And this afternoon, we're going to complete our study from this morning. We spent the morning looking at part of verse 18, in which Jesus speaks of this rock. On this rock, I will build my church. And we're going to be focusing on the last two verses, verses 18 and 19, part of verse 18 and verse 19. So let's read verses 18 and 19. The Word of God: "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So, having contemplated this morning the foundation of the church and the founder of the church, we come to consider this afternoon the fortitude or firmness of the church. The fortitude or firmness of the church. And this we see in the last clause of verse 18, where Jesus emphatically declares, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Properly speaking, what we should have here in our translation is Hades and not hell. Hell, when we think of hell, we're thinking of that final abode of the unsaved, when they'll be cast into the lake of fire. The actual word that's used here is Hades. And the question is, what is meant by Hades? The gates of Hades. The gates of Hades is equivalent to the gates of Sheol mentioned in Isaiah 38 and verse 10. Like Sheol, Hades is the realm of the dead. It is the realm of the departed souls. The one is Hebrew, that's Sheol. The other is Greek, Hades. Now when we think of gates, gates in scripture symbolize the center of power. You'll find, for example, the king is sitting in the gates. The gates of the place where we find the administration of justice, legislative activity. The gates symbolize the center of power. So that the gates of Hades refer to the stronghold of death, the power of death. And associated with the gates of Hades, of course, is its master, the devil, who according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 is described as the one who had the power of death. He had the power of death, but we know based on Jesus' redemptive work, he wrested from Satan the keys of hell and of death, so that death no longer reigns. Satan's power is burst in twain, the songwriter tells us. So what Jesus was asserting here was that death and its master Satan would not be able to overcome his church. And why could Jesus make such pronouncement? Because he knew that in time he was going to go to the cross, he was going to die, he was going to rise triumphantly from the dead, on account of which he would snatch the keys of death from Satan. The fact was, when he died on the cross, Jesus destroyed Satan's stronghold. He dismantled Satan's power hold, robbing it of its power, so that all who are in Christ, having placed faith and trust in Christ as their Savior, are delivered, the Word of God teaches, from the bondage of Satan, from the bondage of death. That was why when he appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and John saw him, John was overwhelmed with fear to the point where he collapsed, as it were, he fell at his feet as dead. Jesus came to him, touched him, and these were the words of Jesus: "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." That is why we say that death has no real terror for the child of God. Death holds no terror for the child of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ, by his death, by his triumphant resurrection, has rendered Satan and death powerless. "O death, where is your sting?" Paul will boast in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus expresses in the strongest, most emphatic terms his determination that the church that he is intent on building will stand, it will stand against all the assaults of the powers of darkness. Of course, in pronouncing these words, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that is against the church, Jesus envisaged the continual warfare in which the church would be engaged with the powers of darkness. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 8, reminding us of our warfare. He says there, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That was what Jesus was referring to. He was referring to this constant warfare, this constant antagonism between the church, his church, and the forces of darkness. You and I know very much of that conflict from day to day. And yet the wonderful thing was this, that against the background of what Jesus foresaw, Jesus guarantees, Jesus asserts in the most dogmatic terms that his church will withstand all the onslaughts of the evil one. We have to ask the question, how do the gates of Hades, how do the forces of darkness, how do Satan and his host seek to conquer and destroy the church of Christ? They do that in many ways. We could say one of the ways in which the gates of Hades seek to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ is by means of persecution. No doubt, as Jesus spoke of the gates of hell, which will not prevail against his church, he had in mind the fierce and even bloody persecution to which a church would be subjected in later years. The book of Acts, we see how Christians were being slaughtered in our own time. Right to this present time, there are Christians around the world. In fact, churches are being dismantled. Churches are being burned. Church buildings are being burned. Christians are being killed, beheaded for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, consistent with the truthfulness of his promise, the church continues to this very day. In fact, as often observed, the more the church is persecuted, the greater its strength and vitality. Second, the gates of hell endeavor to prevail against the church by infiltration. Not only by persecution, but by infiltration, by infiltrating it with false teachers, false believers, by sowing tares among the wheat, by placing goats among the sheep. By introducing false heretical teachings that upset the faith of some, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 18, teachings that promote ungodliness, teachings that spreads like gangrene, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 17, teachings of the kind which the apostle Paul Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 as destructive or damnable heresies. That is why focus on the Lordship of Christ, the deity of Christ, anchored in the truth of Christ, in the truth of his word, the church will necessarily be impregnable and indestructible. That is what Jesus was suggesting here in verse 18. The church built upon me will forever stand. Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, it is upon the truth of who I am as the divine Son of God that I will build my church, and so long as the church remains faithful to this creed, to this confession, to this recognition that I am the divine Son of God, as long as the church takes its cue from me, it will be resistant against and impervious to all the powers of hell." So in effect, our Lord Jesus was saying that the church would endure not only in time, but throughout all eternity. Being built upon him, being built in him, we are safe, we are secured. Harm and hurt we may suffer yet, but destroyed we never will be as the church of Jesus Christ. try as they may, Satan and his hellish host can never destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Wonderful and blessed truth we have here before us, that not only is Christ the founder of the church, the foundation of the church, but that to this very hour, he continues to be its preserver. The church continues to be formidable. The church continues to be firm and strong amidst the greatest of pressures. Amidst all the conflicts, trials, sufferings, and great persecution, oppression, the world brings to the church a wonderful, glorious truth is this, that when all is said and done, Christ will have the last word regarding the destiny of his church, and that is, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is its new creation. By water and the word, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. What an encouragement. What comfort we find here. How this should encourage us not to despair, but to press on. To press on faithfully in our labors for him as his church and for his church. So we've looked at the foundation of the church, we've looked at the founder of the church, we've just seen the fortitude of the church. Let's consider finally the function of the church, the function of the church. And this is expressed in verse 19. So Jesus turns to Peter and he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This verse will strengthen the position of those who believe that the church is built upon Peter. We're going to unravel this verse. We're going to unpack it. The stereotypical view many have of heaven is that at its gate stands a man in flowing robes, white beard, and he stands with a ring of keys in his hand. And this man is who? Is Saint Peter. That's a common fallacy we have in our time. The assumed source of this erroneous notion, of course, is this very passage, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. But Jesus was not saying that to Peter in particular, that he in particular was going to be given special powers to admit people into heaven. That's not what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying here has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the so-called papal doctrine that Peter is the Pope and that the priests of Rome have the power, the prerogative to admit souls to heaven, to pray people out of hell. Far from it, only God can do that. Who can forgive sins but God only? But what did Jesus actually mean by these words? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. To get at the heart of this statement, we need to determine, first of all, what keys signify in Scripture. That's why it's always good to compare Scripture with Scripture. What do the keys signify? And when we look in the Word of God, we come to see that keys are symbolic. Keys represent at least two things. First of all, knowledge. In Luke chapter 11, verse 52, when Jesus was denouncing the scribes and Pharisees, here's what he said to them. He said, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. There we find keys associated with knowledge. Compare this with Matthew 23:13, where in denouncing the scribes and Pharisees again for their negative impact on the life of others with their teachings, Jesus says there, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Note Revelation 3:17 along this line, in which key is associated with opening and shutting. Also, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, the keys of David, whereby one shuts, the Messiah Christ shuts, and no man opens, and he opens, and no man shuts. Second, in Scripture, keys symbolize authority. Keys symbolize not only knowledge, but keys symbolize authority and power, because when Jesus came back from the dead, and of course, he appeared to the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first, the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Here's what he says. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Authority, power. So when Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom, considering the fact that all authority has been given to him, that is to the Lord Jesus in heaven and in earth, and to none other, Matthew 28 verse 18, he was therefore alluding to some kind of delegated authority. Authority not to determine who gets into heaven. Authority not to forgive sins, but to determine, but based on the usage of keys in Luke 11:52, authority to impart knowledge of the Word of God. Authority to impart knowledge of the truth of the gospel to others, which knowledge or key will enable them to gain entry, to gain access into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was referring to when he said to Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, just because Jesus directly addressed Peter doesn't mean that Peter was given greater authority than the rest of the disciples. It doesn't mean that. Or that the power, the keys, belong to Peter alone. How do we know that? Because if you go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, you'll find that this matter of binding and loosing, which is used here in connection with the keys of the kingdom, was applied not just to Peter, but to all the disciples. Jesus was addressing all the disciples, and he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so on and so forth. So it was not just to Peter. So the way to understand Jesus addressing specifically Peter at this point in verse 19 is to see it in terms of what one commentator, A.B. Bruce, puts it like this. He describes it as a kind of honorable mention. A special recognition of Peter's tremendous faith in recognizing and confessing the deity and lordship of Christ. He writes, A.D. Bruce writes, he is grateful to Peter because he has believed most emphatically that he came out from God, and he shows his gratitude by promising first to him individually a power which he afterwards conferred on all his chosen disciples. Interestingly, isn't it interesting that the very first sermon of the Christian church was preached by whom? Peter. The very first sermon. He was the first apostle after the resurrection of Christ to preach the gospel. We recall that on the day of Pentecost, he stood up to preach, and that day, the doors of salvation were open to over 3,000 souls. Of course, later on, we see the Apostle Paul, we see other apostles, James and John, so it was not just to Peter that the keys were given. Beloved, what's the function of the church in our time? The function of the church continues to be that of opening the kingdom of God through the preaching of the Word of God. And in a real sense, every time the Bible is opened and every time the Word of God is preached, every time the Word of God is expounded, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are being used to open the gates of heaven, open the gates of salvation, so that the unconverted might find entry therein. Calvin, John Calvin, wrote this. He says, ministers of the gospel are porters of the kingdom of heaven because they carry its keys. The key is placed in the hands of the ministers of the word of God. So the first function of the church comes under this imagery of the keys. The keys to open the doors of salvation, the keys to open the kingdom of God, not through human initiative, but through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the true word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. But Jesus goes on to say, note verse 19, he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this statement needs some explanation, and in explaining it, we need to state first of all what Jesus did not mean. And we can say categorically, the words of Jesus here does not mean what it is often taken to mean in so-called charismatic word faith circles. Of course, you know, in word faith charismatic circles, they talk about binding and loosing. It's fashionable to hear people speaking of binding Satan. In fact, sometimes you'll hear televangelists, while supposedly in prayer to God, even addressing Satan, I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Let me say to begin with, that's not in Scripture. The problem with that theology is that it's not supported anywhere in the Word of God. Second, one has to ask the question, if there's such a thing as binding Satan, why does he keep getting away? Why does he keep getting on the loose? Because the Word of God does indeed tell us, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So let me say this, none of us can bind Satan. That's left to God. That's left to the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, he has been bound. Why? How so? At the cross, when Jesus defeated death, when Jesus defeated the forces of darkness, when Jesus rose from the dead, Satan's power was checked. He's right now on a leash. Yes, he's running around, but he's under a leash. He's under control. He's under God's control. No, we are not called to bind Satan. What you and I are called to do, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, is to resist him. Resist him steadfast in the faith of the Word of God. So James 4, 7 tells us we are to resist him and he will what? Flee from us. What then did Jesus mean when he spoke of binding and loosing? In ancient Judaism, the metaphor of binding and loosing was used in connection with the interpretation of the Torah, the law. It was also used as an expression for decision making, as used here in our text. The reference to binding and loosing is related to the imagery of the keys. We have to go back to the keys. It's closely associated with the idea of the keys, because what do the keys do in Scripture? The keys opens and shuts. And the parallel idea of opening and shutting is that of binding and loosing. So that binding and loosing refers to the preaching of the gospel as well, which makes the kingdom of God available to people. This binding, this loosing, which stems from the possession of the keys of heaven, we can't bind and loose apart from the keys of the kingdom of heaven, was the authority Jesus gave these men, these apostles, to establish his churches, to be its leaders, to preach the gospel, yes, to establish churches, to be the leaders of these churches, to preach the message of salvation, to bring into the church all who would be saved. And as they bring into the church all who would be saved through the preaching of the word, those who rejected the gospel, the kingdom was therefore what? Shut to them. Once again, this was a privilege granted not just to Peter, but to all the apostles. Is that applicable in our time? There are some who say, well, there's no such thing today as binding and loosing as far as we are concerned. I'm not sure we can say that in total. In fact, listen to Matthew Henry, a well-known commentator of the past. He says, when ministers preach pardon and peace to the penitent and wrath and the curse to the impenitent, in Christ's name, they exercise this authority of binding and loosing. binding and loosing, we discover in the Word of God, also had to do with church discipline, the exercise of church discipline, because you go back to chapter 18, and in the context of church discipline, Jesus is talking about a brother who has a trespass against another brother, how the matter is to be dealt in the church. If the brother will not be reconciled after certain steps have been taken, after individual meetings and having gotten a second party, a third party, then he says take to the church. And if the church, if he will not hear the church, if he will not change his ways, then let him be an outcast. And in the same breath, Jesus says, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will also be bound in heaven. Does that happen in our time? I dare say yes, because we see the parallel idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, because you remember there in the church at Corinth was a man who was living in open sin, blatant sin, and here was the recommendation the apostle Paul gave to the church. This was not something that Paul himself did. Paul told the church, he says, you do it. And what was the church to do? Listen, he says this, 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We don't have time to go into this idea, into explaining what is meant by delivering over to Satan, but in a nutshell, it has to do with excommunication. In other words, here is a brother or sister who is impenitent, who is unrepentant. What does the church do? The church, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ, after having gone through the various steps, and the brother or sister is still impenitent, the church excommunicates that person. Jesus is saying, as it were, I put my stamp of approval on it. Hence, what you bind is bound in heaven. What you loose is loose in heaven. That is why, you see, in our time, a lot of people, they are really very, very poor in their attitude toward church. And in our time, we can have situations where a person can be under the discipline of a church. The church exercises church discipline against that person. The person just gets up, walks into another assembly, becomes a member. Nobody asks any question, and they receive that brother or sister with open arms. Let me say this. If we understand church properly, and if we understand that when a church exercises church discipline according to the Word of God, if it's followed according to the Word of God, then it carries the sanction of heaven, and we as a church should respect the decision taken by another assembly. That is why a proper procedure would be this. If a person was under church discipline, comes into our assembly, one of the things that we want to know is why, what happened, what was the problem, why were they disciplined? And if we're not getting it straight, we take up the phone and we call the pastor of the church. That is how it should be done. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What keys? The keys of gospel preaching, the purpose of which is to open the kingdom of God. You have authority to bind and loose with these keys. These, of course, were applied primarily to the apostles, in a secondary sense to us in this time, ministers of the gospel. The church carries out that function. Question 83 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We don't have the Heidelberg Catechism, but it's worth noting here. Very, very useful. What are the keys of the kingdom? The question is asked, and the answer is given. The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. What a wonderful thing it is to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, to be saved, to be counted among the saints, to be part of the body of Christ is a tremendous honor. And we can leave here today with a renewed understanding, with fresh encouragement that we are part of a body. Indeed, we are part of that larger body known as the Church of Jesus Christ, which will never, never fail. It will never suffer loss. Yes, we might be harassed, we might be persecuted, church buildings might be burnt down, people might be killed in the name of Christ, but at the end of the day, the Church of Jesus Christ marches on. Hallelujah. Praise be to God, our Savior, our Redeemer, for His marvelous grace. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you for its richness. We thank you for the great comfort we have. We find in it concerning your church. And we pray that the things we have pondered this afternoon would take a hold of our hearts and minds. Help us to muse on this great privilege that we have as your children, as your people, to be called the sons of God, the church of Christ, the temple of the living God. Help us to live like it, to think like it, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.